The third commandment. The third commandment. And I was speaking here last time I was here, and this topic was the first commandment. And by way of introduction, I gave a little bit of the background on how the law of God, the commandments of God, is in two parts. And the first section is about love towards God and how we love God. And God's given us instruction on how to love him, how to express and show love to him. The first four commandments cover that, you know, how we think about God, how we speak about God, how we picture God, and how we come before God. Today, the third commandment is what we're going to cover. So go to Exodus 20, if you would. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The third commandment addresses how we communicate our feelings, our thoughts, and so forth, about our Creator to other people. And I would add to that how we communicate these same things to God, our Father, our Creator. It is a commandment of warning, as many of the commandments are, a warning. And it is a warning about our speech and our behavior and our attitudes regarding the Father of all life. The third commandment, as I put in the title that I gave it, I think can be summed up by saying, show some respect. Show some respect. So respect, I like to kind of define terms. You know, I've gone to the dictionary a number of times. I went to the Merriam-Webster on this one. My internet dictionary gave me something kind of flat and lame. So Merriam-Webster, to feel admiration, this is the definition of respect, to feel admiration for someone or something could mean to regard someone or something as worthy of admiration because of good qualities. Okay? And one last clause in the definition, very important one for today that we're going to look at, is to act in a way which shows that you are aware of someone's rights, someone's wishes. So this is an English language definition of respect. Now, it's very easy for us, I think, to grasp quickly the need for respect when we meet with someone powerful or important, okay? And, it's like, if you're meeting big mafia boss, Don Corleone. You come before him, and what does Don Corleone say? Show some respect, right? He reminds this person, you need to show some respect. And hopefully, you would come before a person like that. I mean, he's a bad dude, but you show respect even towards this bad dude because he has the power to hurt you and make you miserable. And so you show some respect, right? Or, a more common example might be your boss at work. Here's a person who has the power to give you a raise or get you fired, okay? So most people, it's hard to say anything nowadays without wondering, well, will people do this? But most people go to their boss and they show some respect, because this person has authority in the company you work for. And like I said, they have the power to, give you good things or make you miserable. So you show some respect. And I think it's very easy for us to wrap our mind around the concept when it comes to these sort of very, very cultural human relationships. And we know when it's time to show some respect, don't we? We know. It's just kind of, it makes a lot of sense. You figure it out. But on the other hand, don't you know, haven't you kind of noticed that showing disrespect towards the Creator God kind of just flows very naturally out of us? And hopefully not us in this room, but it happens. But disrespect or not respecting God the Creator It's real easy. Why is it so easy to disrespect God? Well, because he's not Don Corleone, is he? He's patient. He's kind. He's slow to anger. It's important, though, to remember what the commandment said. It said there in the second part of it, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless," anyone, him, her, "guiltless who takes his name in vain." So, with all this, you know, patience, slowness to anger, mercy, etc., it's important to remember, God says in this commandment, "I'm taking names. I'm going to remember this stuff," okay? It's, you know, it's written into the actual commandment itself. Now, if you've ever, you know, been in a position where you've disrespected God, it's easy to fix. You turn around, you change your ways, you repent, and you move forward. And God loves that. That's what God's all about. He's happy to put the past in the past. He likes all that stuff to be in the rearview mirror, right? And that's great. But the day is coming when that allotted time of his patience comes to an end. And God is very patient with the, you know, let's talk about the world at large, where there's a tremendous amount of disrespect toward God. And God is very patient, but it's always important to remember that his patience is for a purpose. It's to allow you time to repent, to change. So respect, another aspect of respect that relates to, you know, human relationships and how we understand it, is that respect is a very important part of a good, healthy relationship. Good, healthy relationship. I hope that we're in agreement on that. I'm going to assume that. We see this in marriage, okay? I believe that a marriage, you know, mutual respect is very important for a good relationship. We see this with friendships. Anybody out there have a friend that you don't respect or doesn't respect you? No, you don't. The friendship is built on respect, okay? There might be things about them that you don't like, you know, but respect is fundamental to a good relationship. And we see this also in, you know, in business relationships, work relationships, community, and so forth. And added on to that, though, expressing respect is important. Okay? You have to kind of make it known that you respect another person. All right? You have to do it in a way that's noticeable and, you know, that they can see. You know, I could say, "I respect you," you know, and you, "Okay, thanks, I'm glad you respect me." And then I could turn around, you know, and I could ignore you, you know, I could refuse to look at you, I could, you know, blow you off, I could talk badly about you, you know, behind your back or to your face. And if I did all that, you'd probably say, "I don't think he respects me. Even though he says he does, I don't think he respects me." So respect needs to be something that is demonstrated, right? Okay. Respect, as I mentioned in, you know, my first opening comments, respect is one of the very important ways that we demonstrate our love toward God. And it's written into the commandments. Okay, the first four commandments. How to love God. You could say the first four commandments are step 1, 2, 3, and 4 in how to love God. Respect. Now, when we looked at the commandment, we read it, and I want to break it down a little bit. There's that phrase in there, taking the name in vain. In vain. Well, in vain isn't really a word. Vanity, vain, isn't really a word that's common currency in our world. I mean, we use it a bit more because we have Bibles on our laps, but what does vain really mean? What does it mean to use God's name in vain? The third commandment is a warning against using our Creator's name and misusing his name in a way that is rude, for example. That would be one example. Frivolous, very common. Degrading. Expressing an attitude of carelessness, perhaps. Or disdain. Or even anger and antagonism. And all this, I believe, can be summed up in this word, to keep it short, you know how the Bible keeps things short, vain. which means things that are worthless, empty, deceptive, and meaningless. And God says, that you don't do. Don't use my name that way. All right, so what's a name? What is a name? Sounds Shakespearean, doesn't it? What's in a name? Well, a name is, on one level, a name is just a set of syllables that flows off your tongue and sounds a certain way, you know? Joey, you know? Melvin. All right? And it's just, you know, it's a sound. But when you say a name, and I used a couple of examples here, you know that it refers to a person. Okay. But a person's name also carries with it the idea of that whole person. So when I say Melvin Parks, you have a pretty well filled out, yes, Melvin Parks. And you think of the whole person, okay? And that means their reputation, their character, what they stand for, and so forth. All that is wrapped up in a name. All that and more. For example, I mean, in our way of thinking, you might have heard a phrase like, well, that person has slandered my name. That means what? Did it mean, oh, well, they mispronounced my name. My name is meant to be pronounced differently, you know. No. It means they have taken my character, my reputation, how I'm known among other people, and they have, you know, dragged it through the mud, or they've attached it, basically, to something worthless and useless. Like they could say falsely, well, let's pick someone else's name, Ralph. Ralph thinks that it's okay to beat your wife. And Ralph might say, well, no way, I don't stand for that. That's a slander against my name. So it's attaching his name to a concept and an idea that, no, I don't have anything to do with that. Our Creator's name. Our Creator's name represents his character, his personality, and what he stands for. So it's a big deal. And what does God stand for? What does God stand for? What does God stand for? God stands for every good and perfect thing that we could ever hope for. He stands for the hope and the promise of everlasting life that is filled with joy and contentment and completeness. This is big stuff. This is what needs to be treated with respect. Now, when we think of taking God's name in vain, I think the first thing that comes to mind is what I'm going to call profanity in speech. For that, go with me to Exodus 3, if you would. We're going to build up to this one, okay? So work with me. Exodus 3, verse 13 through 15. Very, very well-known scene in Scripture, a record of God speaking to Moses and calling out to him and introducing himself, if you will. And he asks Moses to do some stuff, go down to Egypt, do this, kind of on a dangerous mission, actually. And in verse 13, Moses says back to God, okay, so if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and then they ask me, what is his name? What do I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Our Creator tells us in Scripture that that's his name. His name is, and I'm going to try and say it in the Hebrew, right? I'm not a Hebrew speaker, and I actually don't think anyone knows how to pronounce the name, but it's in Hebrew, it's just four letters, YHWH, and you know, their attempts to pronounce it would be like Yahweh or Yehovah, or that's where Jehovah comes from and things like that. So this is the name that God has presented himself in Scripture with. This is my name. That name is also a description. We don't use this so much in our society nowadays, but people used to name their children, you know, in a descriptive way, you know, son with red hair or something like that. This is a descriptive name that talks about God and tells us a little bit about himself. It is a description of a being, a personal being, God, that is life itself. And God doesn't get life from anywhere else. He is life. And he, you know, this is baked into the name that he said, this is who I am. In English Bibles, and I'm going to assume that everybody out there is using an English Bible, and I don't know about other languages, that's my only point, we use a practice that we kind of picked up from the Jewish people. And what the Jewish people did is they would substitute a different word in there for Yahweh, or YHWH, okay? And they'd put a different word in there. And your Bible does the same thing. Whereas, you know, the commandment that we read in Exodus 20 said, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Where is it now? Yeah, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Lord is probably in all caps, right, in your Bible? That means that it's a substitution for Yahweh. Okay, that's what it means. And we picked this up from the Jewish people, and we kind of carried along the same practice where we don't put the, it's called the Tetragrammaton. We don't put the actual name of God in there. We kind of put like a substitute word in there. And, you know, in our writings, when we refer to the Creator, the Father, we tend to refer to him as God with a capital G. So in our society, you don't hear a lot of people walking around saying Yahweh. What you do hear is Lord, God, things like that. Okay, hold that thought. So the thinking behind this, why would people do this, you might ask. Well, the idea was that if you don't ever write down the actual name of God and use another word in his place, then you can't violate the third commandment because you won't ever be saying his name. You'll be saying this other word, right? Like Lord, God, or whatever, okay? This is kind of how the Jewish people worked, and we've picked it up and we do the same thing. That's the idea. It is to try and avoid breaking the third commandment. Okay, where am I coming with this? Why am I giving you all this you know, linguistic study and so forth? There was a fella who, he was in communist Russia, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and he got thrown into the gulag because he made a joke about this. He made a joke about Joseph Stalin, but he never said Joseph Stalin's name. He made a joke about the man with the mustache. And then they grabbed him, and they said, we know who you're talking about. You're talking about Joseph Stalin. And they threw him in the prison camp for decades. In the same way, if someone says Lord, or someone says God, everybody knows who it is referring to, do we not? We know who it's referring to, you know? So if you tell a joke about, you know, the man with the mustache, everybody knows that's a joke about the man with the mustache. The point is that using substitute words does not protect you from violating the spirit of the third commandment. And I say that because it's these words that people use in vain. They use God in phrases like, oh my God, that was amazing, right? Or they might say, oh, good Lord, that was a great martini. Or they might say, thank God the bus was on time this morning. And these are all examples of using the Creator's name and his reputation and his character in a way that is frivolous and careless and casual, overly casual. I have purposefully omitted using examples from society that are dirty or abusive. Okay? I hope you appreciate that, because there's plenty of them out there. I've left those out, okay? But you get my point, right? And you've heard this. Now, I mean, times change, right? When I was a little boy, no one said, oh my God, that's amazing. They didn't say stuff like that. But they said other things that were just the same. You know what I'm talking about if you've been around for 40, 50 years. Times change. Fashions change. So you have to beware, and you have to think about what is being said. Why are you saying that? You know, I heard someone, they were talking about some Australian guy, and they said, oh, crikey. Well, that's a euphemism for Christ. And he's just not aware of it. Now, you know, people say things that they're not aware of, and that's why I started off saying, you know, if you have done this thing, you know, you can quickly repent of it, you can deal with it, you can take care of it. But what I'm trying to get at is, by using examples like, you know, oh my God, that was amazing. That's very much our culture right now. And it could change in 20 years. You know the way kids change language, it could be something other, some crazy thing in 20 years. We would have to be on top of it then, okay? Now, you should not say something like, oh my God, unless it's part of a prayer or a song of praise. Those are legitimate uses. I wasn't really paying attention to the songs we sung, but very often in the songs that we sing, that phrase is there. That is an appropriate way to use God's name. And this also applies to euphemisms, right? I mentioned one already, but euphemisms like gosh, golly, geez, things like that. And some of this stuff, it sounds really innocent. You know, I say gosh and golly and geez and that, and I'm saying stuff that you think, what? That's so innocent. That sounds like something out of the Andy Griffith Show. But at the same time, as innocent as it sounds, it unwittingly announces to everyone who's listening that God is not really special or set apart in your way of thinking. What about the importance of Jesus Christ's name? We talked about God, Lord. What about Jesus Christ's name? Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. What about the name of Jesus Christ? Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The character of Jesus and all that he stands for is wrapped up in his name, just like we talked about other names before. The whole reputation of Jesus and what he's all about is tied up in his name and should not be used in vain either. I mean, it's through Jesus Christ that we know God the Father. We know what we're to aspire to, how we're supposed to live. And it's through Jesus Christ that our path to eternal life is opened up. So this is important stuff. It deserves, and from the commandment, demands respect. So show some respect. Now, the New Testament's written in Greek, so we're not talking about Hebrew anymore. Jesus is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name, which is Yeshua or Joshua. Okay, so, I mean, if I, Craig Scott, were rendered into Greek, it would be Craigus Scottus or something like that, right? It's just a Greekified version of his name, if you would, okay? And it means, in English, who knows what it means? Salvation. It means salvation. Now, Christ is a Greek word, and it means anointed one. And if you want to put it in English, it means anointed one. And the Hebrew equivalent would be Messiah. Messiah. Now, many, many people that you know and see, they say the name of Jesus a lot. And you probably know people that are like that, that they use Jesus' name an awful lot. And they might not be using him in a way that's rude, or they might not be using him in a way that's, you know, crass. But they are using his name in a way that does not properly represent what he stood for. And this is one of the most common, in my opinion, violations of this commandment. Many use his name to convey a message that actually betrays and opposes what he stood for. What did Jesus stand for? Oh, well, that's another thing. It's kind of hard to, you know, break it down into a very short saying, but take a look at Matthew 5. Let's just refer to some of the stuff that he said, and this is about himself. In Matthew 5, verse 17, about himself, he says, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to live them out. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called nothing in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Okay, people use Jesus' name to teach against obeying the commandments. Right? That is a misuse of his name. That is not properly representing who he was and what he stands for. Matthew 15, verse 7. Again, Jesus' words, not about himself this time, but here he's kind of criticizing other folks who deserved it. He says, "You hypocrites," he's talking to scribes, Pharisees, people like that, "well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Okay, what did he just say here? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, just giving God lip service. People despise the Sabbath. People despise the Sabbath, but then they wallpaper Christ's name all over idolatrous worship practices like Saturnalia and think that this is pleasing to God. That is a misuse and a misrepresentation of God. And it violates the third commandment. Okay, and this is another, I guess you could say that's another one of the reasons why we don't do that. But those, we don't want to get just hung up on Christmas, because people use God's name in all kinds of terrible ways. They use him to they use his name to validate their own political ideologies. Okay? That happens all the time. Even, with people who are opposed to each other. "Well, God's with me." "No, he's with me." Right? That's not a good use of God's name. And people send their young men off to war. And they march away saying, "God is with us." That is not a good use of God's name. So there's lots of ways, and I'm not going to try and give you a catalog of all the ways that, society at large violates this commandment. But, in so many ways, God's name is used to justify our own stupid ideas. And the misuse of God's name has an effect. And what is that effect? It causes confusion, because people think, "Is that what God stands for? Is that what God stands for? Well, I don't know what God stands for." And it causes confusion, and it causes deception, and it causes people to say, "Well, this is ridiculous. Why would I worship such a confusing God?" That's why it's a big deal. And we're going to get into a little bit more about that. In this world, whether you like it or not, God is evaluated based on the people who claim to act in his name. And that causes a lot of problems, doesn't it? I mean, there are many times when I probably talked to people and we tried to explain something, but they come loaded with so much baggage about what they think you think that you can't ever get past square one with them. Because other people have misrepresented and misused the name of God. Okay, so this is awful fun talking about everybody out there and how they are so awful and they just don't use God's name properly. What about us? Okay, what about us? Because we want this to be practical, purposeful for us. We don't want to just gloat over other people's unknowingness or unwittingness. Go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 17. Which says, and this is written to the church of God, okay? So this is written to folks like you and me. And it says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whoa, that kind of covers everything, doesn't it? It's almost too big to really have meaning. But anything that you do that brings reproach or disrespect or shame upon the name of God or Christ is a violation of the third commandment and misrepresents the God that you and I claim to serve. First Peter 2, verse 9 through 12. Again, writing to the church. Writing to the church, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," among the others, them, whatever, "honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." When we talk about your calling and we talk about that, we love to talk about, you know, what happens in, you know, when Christ returns and all the glorious fulfillment of the promises. But right now, you are in the flesh. You're still in the flesh. And God actually has a purpose in mind for you, you know, beyond your own salvation and your own working out of your salvation, which is that you are to represent him. Kind of scary, but that's what he says. You are to represent him. Sometimes I think, why would you want me? But this is God's plan, all right? You are called, and part of your present purpose is to represent. So, he mentioned this holy nation, royal priesthood. That sounds an awful lot like Israel, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, Israel actually originally had been given this task. They had been called, they had been asked to represent God on earth. But it didn't go very well. Let's just, if you would, take a look at that. Go to Deuteronomy 4. As the scriptures say that, you know, their history was recorded for our learning, so that we can learn from their mistakes. So we're going to take a little jaunt into their history, if you would. In Deuteronomy 4 and verses 5 through 7, Moses is speaking here, and this is part of the preamble to the commandments yet again, which we talked about last time. On God's behalf, Moses is speaking. Verse 5, he says, "See, I, Moses, have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear of all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call upon his name? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I have set before you today?'" Well, Moses had big plans. He was hoping for an awful lot. He wanted that their conduct, Israel's conduct, be so honorable toward God that all the nations around them, your Moabs and your Edoms and your, you know, Syria and Egypt and all these places, would look at them in admiration and want to learn more. And that was the idea, that they were called to represent God and learn more. They want, that these people would want to learn more. Okay, well, I think you all probably have an idea of how things went. They went very badly. Israel failed very badly in this task. Instead of honoring God, they profaned God's name among the nations, all these countries surrounding them. And God was very patient with Israel, as he is patient with us. Hundreds of years, he gave them lots and lots of time. But he didn't just, you know, let them sit on the back of the stove. He sent them prophets, he sent them messengers, he sent them warnings, so that they would change, they would turn, they would repent, and they would get back on track. He was slow to anger yet again, which seems to be, you know, the human mind considers that an open door for disrespect. is slow to anger and patience. But as the commandment says, the day will come. And it came for Israel when the time was up, and Israel paid a high price. Go with me to Ezekiel 36, if you would, and verse 16. And in your Bible, it might say what mine does. You know, the people who put these Bibles together add to the word, and they put little headings on it. And mine says, God's concern for his holy name. It's not part of the original text, but it actually is very appropriate. Verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me. God is concerned about his name. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. And in accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they still profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, well, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have had to go out into this land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they had come. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord of God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, it's not because you're great or there's anything special about you, that I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, sprinkle you with clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness and from all your idols, and I'll give you a new heart, I'll give you a new spirit, and I will put these within you, and I will remove from you the old heart of stone. And he goes on, he talks about the millennial setting. And drop down to verse 32. I'm going to skip over some material. And then he says, to sum it up, in verse 32, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. But let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded by your ways. It's not for their sake, it was for the sake of his reputation. God is very, very concerned about his reputation because it means a lot. It is the doorway to truth, if you will. Now, I use the word profane. What does that mean? It's not a word that we use an awful lot in common parlance these days. To profane. Well, to profane, among other things, means to treat God's name as a common thing, right? You're taking something sacred and holy and you're treating it like it's just common stuff, okay? Not special, not holy, not revered, not respected, just common. You know, like as common as a lump of cheese in the fridge, or, you know, maybe that brush that you use to scrub the toilet out with. Very, very useful, very handy, good to have around when you need it, but common. Not special. That's what profaning means. That's what it means to profane. So God was concerned about his holy name because the nations could say, oh, Israel, they have all these commandments. They have these laws. They have these statutes from their God, but they don't live by them. So their God must be weak or unconvincing because he didn't convince them to do it, right? Why should I worship weakness? The nations could also say, well, Israel, they say they stand for justice and fairness, but they're no different from us. These chosen people, it's all just a bunch of hypocrisy. See, it makes God look bad. Now, we read, you know, where we went through where God actually, you know, had to punish them and he scattered them through the nations and so forth. But even in that act of punishing them, which he had to do, because sin unrepented of has to be dealt with. Punishment was due and God must show himself to be just. But even in doing that, it tarnished his reputation. Because then the nation said, well, Israel has this God, this Yahweh, and this Yahweh has allowed them to be conquered and dragged off as slaves, and, you know, first by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. Well, this God must be either weak, unable to protect them, or he doesn't care. So it's useless to worship such a God. What's the point in it? What do I get? It dragged God's reputation through the mud. So God restored Israel for his sake of his name, not because they were special. And there was an initial restoration, kind of whizzing through a little history, through with the time of Ezra and Nehemiah around the 400s BC. And the nation of Israel was set up again, okay? They lasted for about 400 years until the time when the Messiah came. And in the meantime, you know, they provided a suitable place for the Messiah to be born and to be raised and to, you know, have an opportunity to live according to God's laws, which would have been way more difficult if he'd been born into, you know, like imperial China or even a Roman villa. You know, his parents, well, they wouldn't have been keeping God's law. So anyway, it served a purpose. But once the Messiah had come, finished his mission, Israel, they were gone. They serve no further purpose. But there's a true restoration of Israel yet to come. Well, let's just zip over to Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah 2, verse 2 through 4. But it says here, speaking of the future, concerning Judah and their future, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountain and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people will come to it and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This prophetic fulfillment, and you know, sometimes we go through this and people might wonder, well, why is God always so... Why is he always picking Israel and, you know, using them? Well, he's doing it for the sake of his name. That's why he restores Israel. That's the reason. And he says, it's not because they're special or good or better than anybody else. It's so that you see that this is coming from me. This is what I am doing. And they will be restored at that time. And that restoration, of course, will work because things will be different. The presence of the Holy Spirit, Satan's bound. Christ is present. The resurrected saints are there to help out. It's a very different scenario. Okay, with that in mind, a bit of a detour there. Bad conduct in God's name is blasphemy. Romans 2. Speaking of the Jews, Paul says, Romans 2, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Now, Paul was saying that to the Jewish people. There would have been some Jews in the congregation there in Rome, too. But for something more directed towards the church, take a look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. And this is a very mundane example, actually. He's talking about day-to-day living here to the church. Okay, this is written by Paul to Timothy, who is meant to convey stuff like this to the church. And he says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teachings may not be blasphemed. Now he's talking to church members, and he's talking to them about, in these cultural terms, basically talking to them about their job, isn't he? You know? You're in service to some master, And the way you act and the way you, you know, hold, you know, comport yourself reflects on God's name. It's a very mundane example, is it not? Now, you don't want to say, well, that's the whole purpose of the third commandment, to regulate how you act at work. It's just an example of how day-to-day life is looked at by God. How you act reflects on him, and it's a big deal. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. This is referring to people who are going forth under the new covenant in God's name. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, it says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Wow. Like I mentioned earlier, like it or not, God is evaluated, understood, and taught through the people who claim to come in his name. So it's an important concept and needs to be given the utmost respect, which is what the commandment is all about. Have respect for this whole thing. Okay? Take it seriously. Have respect. Because you represent the Most High, any discourteous or disrespectful conduct by you dishonors him in the eyes of others. Right? Any rudeness or arrogance, you know, disobedience that other people, you know, whoa, see what he's doing. If you've been around in the church for any length of time, I've been around for a while, and I haven't done a statistical analysis on this or anything, but my take on it is that one of the biggest reasons that people give for turning their back on God is the conduct of other people. If you talk to folks, you know, who walk away from it all, very often they say, yeah, those people were just, you know, when you got to know them, they were just awful. They were hypocrites. Anyone ever heard stuff like that? So it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Now, look, I'm not saying that they're right, but it's something you're going to hear. If you haven't heard it yet, get ready. And the most common charge made against folks is that, well, those Christians are hypocrites. You know, they teach one thing and they do another. And then, you know, God doesn't seem to care. He doesn't do anything about it. You know, this guy's in charge. He's the pastor of the congregation. And yet he does this and he does that. I can't believe. And God doesn't do anything about it. Why am I here and why do I care and why should I worship such a God? Does that sound implausible? You know, like that could never happen? Don't kid yourself. That's how people operate. That's how people think. Now, Jesus soundly condemns hypocrisy. We'll just take a quick look in Matthew 23, and we'll take a look at verses 27 through 28. Speaking to a bunch of people who were very religious outwardly, but just didn't seem to have the heart for it, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed graves, which outwardly appear beautiful, shiny, white, but within they're full of dead men's bones and all sorts of uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So promoting God on one hand, but finding ways to kind of work around everything on the other hand is not good, and it reflects badly on God. You know, being thrilled about coming and praising God and singing and calling out his name, but then continuing in your own ways, unwilling to give up, you know, your own traditions. I guess I'm kind of coming back to the Christmas thing again, but unwilling to give up your own traditions. And we, you know, maybe won't give up our own personal traditions or our lusts and desires. Hypocrisy, that reflects badly on God. So how should we honor God? This is somewhat of a wrap-up, if you will. How then should we honor God? One, we avoid using his name foolishly. Okay? And that's the very obvious one, I think. We avoid using his name foolishly. Whether that means frivolously, you know, saying stuff like, oh my God, or whatever the fashion of the day might be, or whether it means using his name as an expression of anger or frustration or cursing other people or things like that. We don't do that. Hopefully we've got that down. I hope. Two, we don't connect his name and his reputation to promote false teachings, which is why, you know, we don't do Christmas, right? Okay, but there's other stuff that's even bigger. We don't teach that God thrusts everybody into an eternity burning in hell. If you've ever thought about it, I've thought about it, this is a violation of the third commandment. Because it takes God's name and it attaches it to something that is not what God stands for. That's not what God is all about. That's not what he's like. So doctrine matters. Number three, don't set a bad example in the eyes of others, non-believers and believers alike, who know you and look to you as a follower and servant of God. So those are things that this commandment warns against. Instead, in everything that you say, everything that you do, hold your Creator in the highest regard. Admire and seek out his wisdom and his love and his fairness. Learn more about them. Stand in awe of his power. And always be mindful that your life, your existence, both present and future, depend on him. So show respect, honor, and obedience to him. If I say I respect you, but I won't do what you say, say I've got a boss, I say I respect you, or I try and act respectful, but I won't do what he says, that's disrespectful. So we honor him through obedience as well, and in the presence of others, you know, so that others see it. We honor him by loving him so much that we want to be like him, and that we want to accurately represent his character to everyone who sees or knows us. We show respect to him in prayer. If I say that I respect you, but I won't talk to you, or you say you respect me, but you always, you know, stiff arm me and you won't talk to me, that's not respect, and that's not a good relationship. So we show respect to him in prayer, giving thanks, giving praise, expressing appreciation for what he has done for us, and telling him that, you know, letting him know we want to be more like him, asking him for the power of the Holy Spirit that we might obey and serve his purpose better. And if that's our attitude, if that's our approach, if that's how we think about things, then we're not going to knowingly use his name in ways that are vain, that are rude, frivolous, degrading, careless, disdainful, antagonistic, deceptive, empty, worthless, or meaningless. Mutual respect. When you talk about a relationship and you talk about respect, you want respect, you know, kind of goes both ways, doesn't it? Our Creator, he wants more than fine-sounding words. He wants to have this positive, healthy relationship with us, a relationship that's built on a foundation of respect. So I'm going to speculate a little bit here. It is my opinion, I believe God has respect for you as a person. I think he respects everybody in this room. I think he respects everybody. Now he sees your sin, and he sees your faults and your shortcomings and stuff like that. He doesn't respect that. Okay? But that stuff can be dealt with. It can be handled through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you can repent, and it can be paid for, and it can be put in the rearview mirror, and you just move on to the future. So it doesn't stop God from respecting you, because God looks at you very differently. Our Creator sees beyond all that, and he can see you as what you can become and will become. And he has tremendous respect for that. I put it to you that respect is a very important facet of the mind of God. And he wants us to learn that, to become more like him, because he's respectful. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but his laws, his commands, and his statutes are designed to protect and to promote the dignity of humanity and shows respect for their honored place in his creation as the future sons and daughters of God, sitting at Christ's side as he rules the universe. So God loves you. He loves you. Love him back. Show some respect.